We continue in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. In this chapter, we're now ready to begin at the 21st verse. He has been showing that their proverb, which was a false proverb, which stated the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that proverb is an injustice to God. That this is not the way God deals with men. He does not judge the children on the basis of the deeds of the fathers, nor the fathers on the basis of the deeds of the children. These people in Judea and those in captivity in Babylon were now saying that all of our troubles are simply because our fathers have been disobedient and God is judging us based upon their sins. But God is making the point here that they're judged because of their sins and not because of the sins of their fathers. And he goes on in this 18th chapter and shows how that if a righteous man does that which is good and keeps the decrees of God, that he's going to be saved, he shall live. But if this righteous man has a son that is wicked and evil, then this son is going to die, regardless of what his father did. But yet if this evil son has a son, which would be the grandson then of the righteous man, if the evil son has a son who turns out to be righteous, who does the things of God, he shall live. He's not going to suffer because of the deeds of his father. And he concludes that in verse 20 by saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And God is simply showing here that his rule of judgment then is that every person is going to be judged based upon the deeds he has done. Not the deeds of his father, not the deeds of his son, but his deeds will be the ones that he'll have to stand judgment for. Now, beginning in the 21st verse, he elaborates on this rule of judgment that applies to each individual even more fully. He says, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now here's another rule of God. Even though you have been wicked, even though you have deserved to die and to be punished, even though you have done the things that are an abomination to God, if you will turn, if you will repent, then you can live. There is a provision made for people who are wicked to turn from their wickedness. And so it doesn't mean that just because you've once been wicked that you're going to never have a chance to live. But if you will simply turn, if you will repent, if you will change your life, then God has made a provision for you to be able to live. You can be just like the other righteous people then. So here's another tenet to this great rule of God, this rule of judgment that each one of us as individuals are going to have to face. This procedure that God practices as each individual comes before him, if you'll turn, you can live. If you repent, then your wicked life is not going to be held against you. Now let's notice the steps that he outlines in this 21st verse for repentance. He says, but if the wicked will turn. Now, we're assuming then that a person has done the things that are displeasing to God, and certainly all of us fall into that category. There's no person who is of a responsible age who is not in the category of having been wicked, having displeased God, having done things that are then justifiable for him to be condemned. But he can turn. And he says, if the wicked will turn from all his sins, we turn from sins. We must have a dislike for sin. We must have a feeling of aversion towards sin. And this is not just a sin or some sins, but it is all sins. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed. Which means a definite change. These sins we're talking about turning from are sins that we have done. We've experienced them. They become a part of us. And we have to turn from them. He's not telling you to turn from something you've never done. That'd be real easy for something we've never been guilty of to say, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, because no man has done all sin. But the sins that we have committed, the sins that we would do, those are the sins then that we'd have to turn from. Most of us have never stolen $1 million. Most of us maybe have never committed murder. But nevertheless, it wouldn't be a very hard thing for us to say, well, I've turned from stealing $1 million. We've never done that. The sins that we've committed, our personal sins, these sins that are so nice to us, that we like to do, that we have such a temptation for, that we've grown familiar with, these are the things we must turn from. And all sins, not just some, not just a few, not just one or two, he must turn from all his sins that he has committed. And in verse 28, he gives another facet of this that is not mentioned in the 21st verse. He says he does this because he considereth. He's thought about it. He has given some thinking power to what is going to be what's going to be the consequence of his sin. What's going to happen to me if I continue in this state of sin? What is my relationship with God? How am I going to stand in the judgment day? He's considered this, and then he's like the prodigal son. He came to himself. He came to his mind. He came to his senses, and the first thing then that happens when he comes to his senses is that he wants to go to his father. Let me return to my father. And so that's the condition with this wicked man. He's going to turn because he has considered what the end of his present condition is going to be. If we could just get people to do that, to consider what the outcome is going to be, to consider what the result's going to be, to consider how it's going to be with them in the judgment day if they continue in their sin, then there'd be a lot more turning. But man wants to be lulled into a sense of false security, and the devil is very good at doing this. He wants to be made to think that everything's going to be all right. I don't have to do any changing. I can just simply drift along here like I'm going, and I'll get by somehow or another. But that's not the way it's going to be. In order for the wicked to live, in order for the wicked not to be put to death and to have an eternal damnation placed upon them, they must turn from all sins that they've committed. They just simply must do that. And this is another way of saying that you must repent. To repent simply means that you are sorry for the sins that you've done and you resolve that you're not going to do them anymore. That's what repentance is. You turn. You make a change. A definite change in life has occurred. Now, to just say that you don't like sin, to just say that you'd rather not be committing sin, to just say that you really wish that you weren't doing it, that's not enough. You must actually make a turn. You must actually make a change. You must actually fully and truly repent. And as John the Baptist told those he was talking to there as he was baptizing in the River Jordan, he says, you must bring forth the fruits that are meet for repentance. That is, bring forth the works, the kind of actions that are appropriate to repentance, that prove that you have repented. For example, if a person is a thief, he steals, and he says that he's repented, but he keeps on stealing, he hasn't really repented. He hadn't brought forth the fruits. He hadn't brought forth the right kind of works. He's continuing to do those things that he claims that he turned from, and so he has not really turned. So, if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, there's another thing he must do, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now, our lives then cannot just be a negative thing of turning from something. We're not just to put something out of our life and leave a void there. Everybody has to be doing something, and so we put in the place of that sin and that wickedness, we put in the place of that the keeping of God's statutes. Now, a statute is a decreed limit. It's something that God has placed out for us in a formal manner. We know for sure what it is. We can read about it. We can study it. We can examine it. We can apply it to our lives. It's a decreed limit. As we read in the dictionary of the definition of a statute, we find that it's a formal law that's been written out. It's not a common law. It's not one that we just kind of grown into, but it's one that God, or that whoever makes the laws for a nation or a country, they have formally passed it as a law. And so with God, a statute is something then that's a decreed limit. God has stated it. We can read about it. We can apply it. So he says he must keep all my statutes. Now, not just a few, not just pick out the ones that we like. It's the same as when we get rid of sin. We can't just get rid of a few sins. But we must keep all of the statutes of God. Everything that God has decreed for us to do or to not do, we keep it. We live according to it. We walk according to that rule. We don't vary and veer to the right nor to the left. So, if you keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. We must develop a love then for the ways of God, for the laws of God, for the rules of God. Not just because we say that there are some kind of a law that we have to apply to ourselves and we have to force ourselves then to conform to this or to that. But we do these things because we love them, because we enjoy them, because we know that they are the ways of life. And so we're continually studying and learning what are the statutes of God, what are the laws, what are the rules, what has God decreed for us to do and to not do. And we want to become very proficient in a knowledge of His law, because this is the way of life. This is what we apply to our lives. And we want to do all of them. There's not one statute of God that we're willing to neglect, that we're willing to forego, that we're willing to be ignorant about. And of course, we can't do these things if we do not know about them. We must know about them, and this comes from study. So the person who does this, he's a wicked person, but he's turned from all his sins that he's committed. He is keeping all the statutes of God. He's doing that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. He shall not die. And you know, this person has to have a good conscience. He has to have peace. He has to have a good feeling about things because he's doing that which is lawful and right. He's not doing anything that's wrong. He doesn't have to apologize to anybody for his actions. He doesn't have to dart around and hide and pretend that he's one thing when he's something else. He can be open and above board about his entire life because he's doing that which is lawful and right. He should surely live. He shall not die. Now, what a promise this is. He shall surely live. Although he has been wicked in the past, he now has a promise of being allowed to live. He shall not die. He states it in the positive on the one way, in that he surely shall live, and then he refutes the negative in saying that he shall not die. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Now, here's another facet of this. Once God forgives, these things that we have done, these treacherous sins of ours that we've committed in the past, they shall not be mentioned. They're not going to be waived before us in the judgment day. They're not going to be brought up so that we'll be held accountable for them. They'll not be mentioned. They're going to be done away with. All the transgressions. Now, what a wonderful state that is to be in. Of course, he's turned from all that he'd committed. And so all that he's committed then are not going to be mentioned unto him. Of all the things that we've done in our lives that we are thoroughly ashamed of, we wish that if we could relive that part of our life, we could do so that we could leave these treacherous sins out and not commit them anymore. They're not going to be mentioned. They're not going to be brought up even on the judgment day if we've turned away from them. And then he concludes in that verse by saying, in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. So he's in a state now of righteousness. He's in a state of right doing. He's in a state of doing as God would have him to do. And in that state, not because he is doing anything to earn salvation, but it's because he's in a state known as righteousness, in that state, he shall live. Now to live is really what it's all about. That's what our life is about, is living. To have another existence after this life is over, to be able to continue on forever and ever in a state of happiness and peace and contentment and joy with our Lord, that's what we're talking about here. Another life after this life. And so we're making a provision then to continue to live, so that man can live forever in a much more happy and contented existence than he has here on this earth. And it's in his righteousness that he's done then that he shall live. Not in this wickedness. That's not going to bring life, but in the righteousness that he's done, he shall live. And God says in the next verse, Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. This is the way God wants man to be. He wants man to live. He doesn't have pleasure in the wicked dying. Now the wicked are surely going to die. That's a part of the righteous judgment of God. But God doesn't have any pleasure that the wicked should die. God's pleasure is that he should return from his ways and that he should live. That's what God wants. And God's made every provision for man to be able to do this. He's made a provision for man to be able to return from his ways and to live. Now this statement in this verse, which is given so very plainly, we cannot misunderstand it. This statement refutes then forever the idea that God has predestined some people to be saved and predestined some people to be lost. Why would he want people to return from sin, to repent from wickedness, and to live if he had decreed from their very birth that they were going to have to be in sin and that they could not be righteous? Why would he predestinate somebody to die if it doesn't have any pleasure in it, if it doesn't give them any chance, if they have no opportunity? Why would he say that he has pleasure in them returning from his ways and living if he makes no provision at all for some to return? We know that's not true. That's not a true rule of God. And the idea that some have been predestined to be saved and some have been predestined to be lost and there's not anything they can do about it, that is a false thing. Here he states very emphatically that this person can do something about it. If he chooses to stay in his wickedness, he's going to be lost. But if he chooses to turn from his wickedness, he can live. He's going to be saved. And this principle is taught other places in the Bible very plainly. In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, we have the account of David turning from his sin and God giving him forgiveness. In the 13th verse of 2 Samuel 12, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Now David had done some repenting. He realized that he had sinned. He changed. He was not going to commit this sin anymore. And so the Lord put away his sin, and he would not die. But we have to learn another thing about sin, and that is, even though God does forgive us of the sins, and the sins are not going to be brought against us anymore, sin still has its consequence, and the consequence of sin is not good. And in the case of David, we learn that his son would have to die. Verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. So David was given forgiveness of his sins. He would be allowed to live, yet there was still a consequence of the sin, and that was that this child, born of an illegitimate union between David and Bathsheba, would have to die. Again, we find this principle taught in 2 Peter 3, the 9th verse. He says, "But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now God is willing that all should come to repentance. There's not any person that God is willing to have lost. There's not any person that God is willing to see perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so we need to remember then that this is a very distinct principle of God. Just as surely as he is going to punish the wicked, just that surely he makes a provision for the wicked to repent. He has a desire for the wicked to be saved. He has a desire for the wicked to live. And he makes that provision. That's a part of the rule of practice of God. That's a part of the way that God judges man. That's how God looks upon man. And so in the 23rd verse he says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" We mustn't think of God as secretly enjoying man dying in his wickedness. That's not what God wants. God has made an elaborate plan for man to be able to be pardoned, for man to be able to live. He's made it as lenient as could possibly be made and still have any kind of vestige of law left in his government. I mean, if he just overlooked every sin that was done and had no feeling or thought about it, and you could just run rampant, why, the kingdom of God would be just with no law at all, no order. Anybody could do any and everything, and it doesn't matter, still you're going to be okay. And so what's the use of even having any kind of law or rule if that's be the case? It's just like the laws of nations and laws of communities. If nobody pays any attention to the laws, if we had everybody walking around toting six shooters on their belt and killing at will and shooting up the town, why, would have no law. And there's no need to even have any kind of government if that's the way things are. Well, the government of God's not like that. God's government has definite rules and laws and decrees, and those that are living under his government must live according to those things. And if not, then they're going to be punished. But God has made all kinds of provision for man to be able to be saved. Man can live. Man can give up his wicked ways. Man can be acceptable to God. And God has extended the invitation time and time again. And he says here very plainly, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" That's no pleasure to God, saith the Lord God, "and not that he should return from his ways and live." This is what God wants. He's not going to just give you life and you go on and live a wicked life. He wants you to return from his ways. Turn, change, repent. And the result of that is going to be life. And that's what gives God pleasure. He has pleasure in that, not in punishing the wicked. But it's up to us. We have to do something. We have to make our decision to live according to God's ways. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friend.